Family Church. Let us continue our time of worship through the preaching of God's Word. It feels weird. I feel like there's no one here. So it feels like I'm talking to just the outskirts. But let us continue our time of worship through hearing from the Lord, through His Word. Here at Grace Covenant Church, we're committed to preaching God's Word. We want to hear from Him, not from just our wisdom and our worldview and our perspective. We want to hear from the Creator God Himself. For His Word is what gives us life. As we want to cling on to that truth. As we heard Christ pray in the following weeks, this is for the Spirit and for God to sanctify them in the truth, and your word is the truth. And so we trust that we are being made right, we're made holy, we're set apart by the word. And so we cling to the word this morning. And so we're going to be in John chapter 18. Rounding out John here, John chapter 18, we'll be in verses 1 to 27 this morning. And so before we hear from the Lord, let us pray one more time. Christ, we love you. We thank you for the hope that we have in you. And as we hear from your word, may you, Holy Spirit, continue to minister to our hearts, draw to our minds the things that we need to cast off, Lord, and draw to our minds the beauty and the wonder of the gospel of Christ. That changes us to live for you. We ask and pray all this in the gift of your beloved Son, Christ. The other day I was on YouTube, and the algorithm had recommended a very interesting video for me. And I saw a video concerning a particular world leader and the great means that that nation goes through to protect said individual. From the way the residence presides in the foothills of a mountainside to the varied escape tunnels and mazes that go throughout the mountain. All of this to protect one man. For the wisdom of the world would tell us that if you want to stop a movement, you want to stall a nation, you want to derail a cause, if you want to destroy a kingdom, you cut off the head. You remove the leader and you watch the rest fall. And in today's episode, we see precisely the wisdom of man displaying itself as Jesus is finally apprehended by the religious leaders of his day. And so our theological focus for this morning is quite simple for us, is this, that Jesus is betrayed, captured, and begins his march towards Calvary. Right? That's the focus for us this morning that we're going to look at. Jesus is betrayed, he is captured, begins his march towards Calvary. 2 points for us this morning. Point number one is Jesus' betrayal. That brings us from verses 1 to 11. Right? Jesus' betrayal. And then point number two is Jesus and Peter questioned. Right? Jesus and Peter questioned. That is verses 12 to 27. So that is our focus for today. Jesus is betrayed, captured, and begins his march towards Calvary. Point number one, Jesus' betrayal. And point number two, Jesus and Peter questioned. All right, and before we look at this first point, let us review quickly where we have come from and where we are going. And so for the past couple months, we have studied closely the last week of Jesus' life in these past few chapters in John. Now, what has been anticipated, what has been hinted at, is now taking place. It is all coming to pass just as Jesus said. And the following week, we looked at Jesus' prayer, upon which he falls for his knees and cries out to the Father, and he prays for himself, for his glory to be manifested, and for the glory of God to be manifested. He prays for his disciples, for those in whom he loved, and he also prays for those who would come to believe by way of the ministry of his beloved disciples. And in the prayer, we see the revelation of the glory of God in Christ that has come by way of Jesus' work on the cross. We see his deep love for his disciples as he prays for them to be united in love, in fellowship, and in work. And he has done everything that the Father has commanded him. And now as he is leaving, he petitions before the Lord to protect them as they labor for the gospel. But as we said, it's not only that, but Jesus assumes the success of his disciples and prays for all who would come to believe by way of his ministry. Christ prayed for you, and Christ prayed for you. for me, that those disciples too would see the glory of Christ, that they too would be united in love just as Christ and the Father are one. And we argue that our love and our unity for each other, just as Christ and the Father are one, is our defense and offense in our evangelistic efforts to this fading world. It portrays to the world that Jesus truly has been sent from the Father to redeem a people for his name's sake. And now his prayer is done, and he and his disciples make their way across the Kidron Valley into the Garden of Gethsemane, and here the betrayer makes his appearance. And so, many of us in this room may be familiar with the night of Jesus' betrayal. And as we contemplate and think through this narrative, we may have many aspects of it from Matthew, Mark, and Luke all intertwined in our heads. And some of us picture Christ praying with the task at hand in the garden, sweating blood in anguish. Or others of us, we have images of the disciples falling asleep while Christ admonishes them to keep praying. Each narrative is unique to that particular author, to that particular disciple who recounts the life of Christ, and all with their own unique emphasis and focus. And for John, we see subtle differences and inclusions that are left out of some of the other synoptic gospels when it comes to this night. For example, we get the name of the servant whose ear was cut off, whose name is Malchus. We get the identification of the disciple who drew the sword and struck him, which was Peter. We also get information that Jesus has an informal hearing even before he goes to Caiaphas. He meets Annas, which is the father-in-law. And even later we'll be informed that Nicodemus accompanied Joseph of Arimathea to Jesus' burial place. Now some of you may be saying, well, why are you mentioning all of this? Well, for some, as they see the discrepancies, as they see these inclusions and the things that John would leave out, they cry that this proves that the stories of the gospel are false, that such things are accretions or additions to the narrative as time has passed. Such men like Bart Ehrman and even devout Muslims turn to the book of John to make their case. And their argumentations can take many forms, but even amongst the most charitable critiques, they claim that the gospel may contain some historical facts, but as time passed, the earliest followers of Christ then stretched the facts of what actually happened, which is why we have differences in the stories, such as John's overemphasis on Jesus' divinity. But church, we should not shy away from such critiques. The Gospels of Jesus were written by real individuals, all based on historical eyewitness accounts. And though there are differences and we can note them, they do not affirm that there are inconsistencies to the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Like a detective trying to build a case, he interviews multiple eyewitnesses. Some note as two suspects, some notes a man and a woman. Do these facts contradict? No, they don't. Rather, they paint a more colorful picture. And so we can keep going on about this, church, but I wanted to continue to encourage us that as John is writing this, he has an audience in mind. He has a way of forming the gospel in mind, an emphasis in the story that is consistent with his writing. And so as he portrays this night and this betrayal, he includes certain details and certain things to show a particular point of view. And what is that point of view in his writing? Well, John writes the betrayal with the vantage point of God's sovereign plan. I want us to see that as John is writing this. See, right off the get-go, John presents the arrest of Jesus from the perspective that this was all a part of the Father's plan, which the Son was thoroughly aware of. See, after John sets the stage in verses 1 and 3, moving us from Jerusalem into the garden, moving us to see, okay, the betrayer has now come, and with the horde of soldiers and officers, he is here. John contends in verse 4, though, that Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them. All right, that is key. This is directly in line with what Jesus has been saying for the past couple of chapters that we see at the beginning of John 13, verse 1. When John writes, when Christ says that before the Passover feast, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart of the world of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. From the moment of the Passover onward, Christ has been emphasizing over and over and over again where he is going, what is to come. He knew that he was going back to the Father, for he had come from God, and he was turning back to God. That's what verse 3 in chapter 13 says. So on the night of the betrayal, John includes the details of the large conglomerate of soldiers that were present. This hints at both Greek and Jewish involvement in his arrest, all prepared with torches and lanterns, as though they were ready to go through any means necessary, lest Jesus and his disciples scatter to the night and they have to engage in a foot pursuit. And so as they come before Christ, Christ already knows, so he asks them, "Whom do you seek?" And they declare, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Christ responds in simply a profound way, "I am he," or maybe even more simply, "I am." And the crowd draws back and falls to the ground. And then following this verse, this whole segment repeats itself again with Christ asking, "Whom do you seek?" "Jesus of Nazareth." Now some of you may be wondering, well, what is going on here? And I think this could potentially be a chiasm here. Now remember, a chiasm, which is named after the Greek letter chi, which resembles our English letter X, describes a literary structure, a way of writing and organizing our thoughts that utilizes the way the ancient writers would organize and structure their writings. So usually the structure flows from point A to point B to point C, and then back to B1 and then BA. You see, it goes kind of in and then out, with the central point being the focal point that the author wants to get at. And you can learn this movement in and out, then you can learn much of what is in Scripture is not repetitive, but it is chiastic, with the center point being the focal aim. And so with that being said, if there's a chiasm here, then what is that central point? What is the main idea that John wants us to see? Well, the focus of Jesus' arrest is upon his self-revelation when he responds to them that, "I am." And I kind of help but think that John hints at the divine personal name of God, of Yahweh, of "I am that I am," saying that God himself is here in the flesh. And whether the crowd truly understands it or not, their response is consistent with how all of humanity has responded before the presence of God. They fall on their face. And so sandwiched before and after this self-revelation of Christ as the "I am," is the fulfillment of both Jesus' promises and his words to his disciples. Firstly, that everything that has happened has done so accordingly to his promise. And secondly, that he would not lose any concerning these disciples whom God has given him. So that is that central aim. Christ, sovereignly in control, understands all, reveals himself. John is saying they want Jesus of Nazareth, but here they have God in the flesh. But at the tail end here, in a very Peter-like way, in his passion and in his zeal for Jesus, demonstrates his loyalty to Christ and his willingness to die for Jesus, and he engages in combat. As mentioned earlier, John includes and omits details pertaining to this engagement. He includes the detail of Peter being the one who struck the man's ear, and also the man's name as Malchus. On the contrary, he excludes the detail found in Luke of Jesus healing this man's ear. Nonetheless, we get a picture of how frantic and chaotic this scene must have been in the middle of the night. However, for John, his focus is to display that in Peter's actions, he thinks he is defending Christ, but in actuality, he is proving to be resisting the will of God and is admonished by Jesus. You see, just because someone has passion does not mean it is what God is intending to do. And we can sit on that for a while as well. But church, as we look at this first scene, we see that Jesus reveals to us his posture, that he is confident and that he is assured that the Father is in total control of what is coming to pass. He does not shriek at the betrayal, nor does he hide away in his moment of distress. Yet he, with unshakable confidence, faces the road ahead, for he knows that God is in control. Jesus trusts and he rests in the Creator God, who is, as one theologian describes, uncreated, independent, self-contained, self-sufficient, the Holy One who creates and rules all things by his word. It's almost as if the words in the prophet of Isaiah 46, 8-9 are at the forefront of Christ's mind when Isaiah declares, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes." Christ rested with the Father in total control, and that what is coming to pass is the will of God. And not only does Jesus trust in God that this is according to his purpose as the obedient Son to the Father, but Jesus, as John has been arguing throughout the whole letter, was with God in the beginning, and he is God. But church, what of you, fellow saints? To speak on the sovereignty of God is one thing, but to rest in it in the heat of the moment is another. It can be so easy when we get the news of a sick loved one, of a marriage betrayal, or a loss of a job, the disappointing behavior from a child, to even the small things of the petty arguments with our spouses, to financial decisions that need wisdom. It can be so easy for us in those moments to almost cast off God to the side, to suspend him for a moment and think, okay, how can I tackle this situation? But unlike you and unlike I, God is not surprised by our present circumstances. And praise be to God in Christ that because of his finished work on the cross, the roads we travel on this side of eternity is the worst that it will ever get. And no, I'm not saying that we just sit around in passivity and do nothing as though God will take care of it for us, while we wait with a slothful response for him to show up. I'm not saying that's how we respond as well. May that not be our approach as well. However, the understanding that God is in control postures us to respond differently. It tempers our heart, our character, our disposition as we work through life. In moments of distress, we no longer cry out, "Why, God?" as though we are entitled to whatever our heart desires. Rather, in moments of distress, we plead, "Lord, what are you doing in my life that most glorifies you, and how can I participate with what you are doing?" See, are there ways in which you are living now that betray our trust in the sovereignty of God? Have you fallen to one side of the ditch where you are so worried about the things in your life that you are consumed with working it out according to your plan, and you are willing to flatten anything that could potentially be a threat to that, all the while ruling out God and his work in your life? If this is you, then learn to relinquish your control and trust in God, for you are not him. And maybe it is a response to say, okay, I do need to sit still and be still for a moment and see what the Lord is doing. Or have you fallen on the other side of the ditch, believing that God is sovereign, but instead of that truth working in your heart, a posture of stewardship, you have instilled indifference and a lethargic approach to life? As though we think, okay, well, if God is in control, then nothing we do really matters. Missing out on the many God-ordained moments in our lives that are passing by us every day as we live lives worthy of the gospel. If that is you, then oh, wake up, fellow saints. For laziness is a result of the fall, and we, as children of God, are called to steward our lives for his glory. But church, thanks be to God that our Savior did not bemoan the work that was before him? Or did he stress over the difficulties ahead? Rather, with eyes fixed on the task and his confidence in the plans of the Father, he walked forward faithfully, knowing that God is working all things for the good of those whom he loves, and he will purchase salvation for you and I on that cross. And so may our hearts rest in this truth, so that we can declare as the saints of old said, quote, if I venture forth alone, I stumble and fall, but on the beloved's arm I am firm as the eternal hills. If left to the treachery of my heart, I shall shame your name. But if enlightened, guided, upheld by your spirit, I shall bring you glory. Close quote. So let us then work on to the second point here. Jesus and Peter question. This will bring us from verses 12 to 27. At that point, following Christ calming what Peter had done, healing the man in his ear, he allows the soldiers to take him away. And so that fiasco that Peter had caused, Christ willingly submits himself before the soldiers and the officials to protect his own, and he is taken away. And then following this, like a teeter-totter, John bounces back and forth from Jesus' questioning to Peter's questioning as he is closely following behind the Savior. Like an instant replay, we go from one scene to another, getting almost every angle and every look at what is occurring during this off-the-record trial and Peter's interrogation by those who are present. But let us focus on one person before we go to the next. Firstly, we have Jesus. You see, Jesus is brought before Annas. And now, Annas, he served as a high priest before Caiaphas. And it was noted that he was removed from his office by the Romans in about AD 15. And his son-in-law Caiaphas held the role from AD 18 till 36, when both him and Pontius Pilate were removed from their service. Now remember, John had already recorded the words of Caiaphas back in John 11. When he brings up Caiaphas' words, when he declared that it would be better for one man to die for the sake of the people rather than the whole nation suffer. But for John, that is precisely the plan of God, that Jesus would die to save the people of God. But not in the way Caiaphas and his contemporaries thought. But for John, these people are no longer just ethnic Israel, but all Jews and Gentiles alike who will believe in Jesus Christ. It is the church, it is the gathering of Christ's people that Jesus saves. But the question still remains, why bring Jesus to Annas first? Well, it could be that potentially Annas, even though he was removed from office, still held considerable influence in this region. Not only is he the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, but scholars note in the writings of ancient historian Josephus that Annas had five sons, and they all at some point held the office of high priest, which has caused some scholars like Dan Carter to argue that, quote, Annas was thus the patriarch of a high priestly family, and doubtless many still considered him the real high priest, even though Caiaphas was the high priest by Roman lights, close quote. Hear even how they'd address Annas as the high priest in the text. Such as in verse 19, when John simply says, the high priest then questioned Jesus. Right? That is assuming that he is talking about Annas there. And in verse 22, after Jesus responds, what happens? He is struck in the face. As they say, is this how you answer the high priest? And so, however, the hearing before Annas is an unofficial one, for there is no account of witnesses present, which would have been a common practice if this was a sanctioned hearing. And the Word of God calls for at least two or three witnesses to be held, but here there are none. And so this has led scholars like Costa Berger to conclude that this was an informal hearing, something off the record. But the hearing gets nowhere. For Annas questions Jesus about his teaching in verse 19, And Jesus responds simply, and he states that everything he's taught has been heard in the open. There is nothing secret he is hiding. There is no coup. There is no revolution spoken of in secrecy. All that he has taught and instructed his disciples is public news. So go and ask those who have heard, or as if to say, go through the legal means, bring in the witnesses, and you will see and you will hear. And frustrated and maybe even offended that is going nowhere, Jesus is then struck by one of the officers standing by. But Jesus speaks plainly before them. If I've done nothing wrong, then you provide those witnesses. You prove your case. Bring them forward. Have them make their case, but you're not doing that. And so because this is getting nowhere, and nothing is coming of this meeting, Annas then sends Jesus away to Caiaphas. Contrary to Christ and his unwavering commitment to the Father and the Father's plan during the questioning, Peter, although he follows Jesus up to this point, you see, we have to give him some credit where credit is due. He is quite fickle compared to his Savior under the pressures. Now, in the text, it mentions that Peter is accompanied by another disciple who is known by the high priest. Now, many have suggested that this unnamed disciple is the Apostle John, while others are not as convinced that this is John. However, for the sake of time, we will have to pass over the arguments, for they are somewhat long-winded, and much ink has been spilled on what is actually happening here. But if you would like to discuss that, I am available after service, that we can work through some of those things. But I think what is clear, though, is that this disciple and his relationship allows Peter to get closer to the scene. Right? But as he gets closer, he also opens himself up for suspicion. And he is questioned by the slave girl who stood watch over the door in verses 16 and 18. And then he is questioned by the group warming themselves around the fire in verses 25. And not only that, but he is also questioned by the relative of Malchus who Peter had cut off his ear in verses 26 and 27. He's like, man, I think that was you. That had to have been you. All claiming that he surely is a disciple, but in every moment, in every case, Peter denies all three times that he is not a follower or a disciple of Christ. Not I, is how John frames it, and how Peter declares. But the not I is in direct contrast to Christ is very simple. I am. In the moments of distress, Christ says, here I am. But in moments of Peter's distress, he says, no, not me. Now, John does not record Peter's response, but elsewhere, such as in the Gospel of Mark, at the cry of the rooster, Peter remembers the words of his Savior that night, and he breaks down and he weeps bitterly at what has happened. Church, see how starkly different Peter and Jesus' resolve is amidst the pressures around them. You see, Peter is committed to following Christ wherever he goes. But at the first sign of pressure, by the fears of preserving his life and the life of his Savior, he is overwhelmed. And in that moment, he is willing to deny the simple truth that he is a follower or a disciple of Jesus out of fear of capture, imprisonment, and death. While Jesus, on the other hand, is confident in the plans of the Father, and he moves onward in obedience, committed to the truth of God, for he knows what must be done. And everything that has happened within these verses has all gone according to plan. It is just that Peter did not think that this was the plan. But John, recording hindsight, wants to show this, that this is in line with his purpose, even for this very letter, to demonstrate that Jesus is the obedient Son of God, who did everything the Father required of him, and that by believing in him, you would have have life in his name? Is this not what Jesus had previously said to Peter in their conversation during the Passover when Peter asked Jesus, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus responded, where I'm going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow after. But Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Church, what Peter missed at that moment is that he desperately needed a Savior to die for him and not the other way around. Jesus did not need the sacrifice of Peter. Peter needed his. And church, still today, people are confused about this point. But what do you mean? Well, some may conceive that the Christian life is about what I need to do. I need to do something in order to show that I am a good person, as though I am going to do something for Jesus, that I am going to say no to the things of the world, no to the sinful habits, no to the previous way of life, as though they will gain eternal life by what they have done. But let us not be confused. It is not that Jesus needs you to do something for him in order to be saved. Rather, he must do something so that you would be saved. He has died the death that you deserve. In your place, condemned, he stood so that you would be considered righteous, forgiven, and free. Oh, young kids, that is the hope of the gospel. It can be easy for us to be confused that, okay, I need to do something right. I need to be obedient. I need to listen to my mom and dad so that God will look upon me with favor. But it's not what you have done. It is what Christ has done that saves you. For it is in his work alone that the Father looks upon and is utterly pleased. And that is the hope of the gospel, that you and I have life by way of Christ. Oh, church, let us rest in that hope. And let us not wander from the beauty of the gospel. Let this good news be on the forefront of our minds, of our tongues, and of our lives. For even we are tempted at times of mere legality, as though I just need to check a few boxes off the list and then God is good with me. Let me just make sure I read my Bible in the morning, I pray with my kids at night, and then I wipe my hands and I'm good. But no, such things are not just merely a checklist to get off and to do in order to be right with God. Rather, having come to Christ, we do such things because we are saved. You see, that posture changes everything. But if you're here today and you've been trying to work your way up towards God, know that you are not saved by the amount of good works you have done or how you demonstrate your loyalty to him, but you are saved in the finished work of Jesus Christ. For your actions cannot change the inward disposition of sin and death that has utterly permeated all of our being. We must be, as Jesus said, born again. And a new birth is by way of the Spirit. And if you are saved, by way of the proclamation and the hearing of the gospel. And our response in faith is the fruit of the Spirit working in our hearts to bring us in. So as you hear these words today, I pray that you are moved, not by a mere twisting of your mind, but by the power of the Spirit to confess of your sins and to believe in the beloved Son who has set you free. But church, as one theologian says, and I like the thoughts of John Calvin in this section, when he says, he therefore suffered death, not by constraint, but willingly, that he might be a voluntary sacrifice. Without obedience, atonement would not have been obtained for us. But as we're rounding the corner here, church, there was still a question that was looming in my mind as I was working through this text. As I was studying this section, I could not help but begin to question, why is John so interested in Peter? Why does he feel necessary to include such details about him? From the Passover feast, to the cutting off of the ear, to every single engagement around the fire pit, why is he so interested in Peter? And even in this section, there's so much information that John leaves out, such as the oath Peter makes, or the three curses upon himself, which he cries out as he denies any association with Jesus. And John leaves out the mentioning of the bitter tears and how Peter broke down and wept after he heard the rooster crow. The account of John is detailed, but is also thin in comparison to the other accounts. But I think as I was studying this text, it is not that John is so interested in Peter, but I think John is still mainly interested in Christ. And Peter provides us a great picture of the love of our Savior. I like the reflections of one theologian as he says, quote, "But for John's readers, and for the early church generally, this is not Peter's final scene. As serious as was his disowning of the Master, so greatly also must we esteem the grace that forgave him and restored him to fellowship and service." And that means both in John's gospel and in our lives that there is hope for the rest of us. Close quote. There may be some of you here who are like Peter. I'm not trying to say we always associate ourselves with the text, but there may be some of us. You may wonder to yourself, oh Lord, I have done things that are dishonoring to your name. I have said things, partook of things, walked in ways that are not of you. Now for some of you, those were things done before you came to the Lord. And those things could have even have resulted in perceptions among the community, among family and friends that have hurt your witness towards Christ. But maybe others of you are saying these exact things, but now as a believer, as one who has trusted in Jesus, we cry out to Jesus, "Man, Lord, I still speak harshly. I still wrestle with lustful thoughts, a quick temper, a haughty tongue, an attitude of indifference towards others. Maybe I am undeserving. Maybe because of such things, I should just fade off into the distance. I can't possibly be of any use for Christ and for his kingdom." But for John, the main character is not Peter, it is Christ. And the hero of this narrative is not Peter, it is Jesus, and the one who fulfills and keeps his words and all his promises over and over again is not Peter, but Jesus. And because of such an episode, you and I, who are promise breakers, who are passionate stumblers for Jesus, or as my brother say, we are merely scrubs for Christ, we have true hope. For our Savior is not one who cast us off, but who constantly longs for a restored fellowship with us. And not only that, but who desires to employ us for his service, for his kingdom. It would have been sufficient enough, all of grace, for him to simply save us. But his grace overflows, and he, in his wisdom, still uses us for his gospel. What hope, church, what grace, what mercy for you and I. May such truths be applied to our hearts that we can sing as the psalm says and as the song has been written. And two wonders here, I confess my worth and my unworthiness, my value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. Oh, church, may that be true of us as well, that we rejoice in our Redeemer, our greatest treasure, the wellspring of our soul, that we will trust in him and him no other, and may our soul be satisfied in him alone. Let us pray. Jesus, we praise you for the work on the cross, Lord. We see how in such moments you did not wiggle your way or try to free yourself to continue your movement, but what was occurring that night on your betrayal was precisely what the Father had in store. We thank you for your sacrifice and for what that has accomplished for us. May we rest in that good news. We pray and ask all this in the gift of your beloved Son, Christ. Amen.